Jonah is a book that is unique among the prophetic books of the Bible, inasmuch as Jonah is told as a singular story, not a series of prophetic utterances, but it is really a drama that is given to us. And as a drama, as a play, it has two acts. Act 1, chapters 1 and 2, we see Jonah forsaking his mission. And then, in Act 2, chapters 3 and 4, we see Jonah fulfilling his mission. Now, the scene of Act 1, the scenery in this play, would be the Great Sea, the Mediterranean. Whereas in Act 2, the scene or the setting would be the great city, Nineveh. We saw last week Jonah being safely deposited on a seashore of the Mediterranean. Actually, he was barfed out of the belly of a great fish when that whale, as Dennis sang, felt the urge to regurge. Jonah came out, and there he was. And we left off with him standing on the beach, knocking off the big chunks of barf, wondering what's going to happen next. Here he is. In chapter 3, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, and go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. I love that phrase that's found in the first verse. I need to reflect on it and think about it frequently. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Because our God is the God of the second chance. Amen? I'm so thankful for that. God is the God of the second chance. General Motors Corporation is not. I was reading a while ago that when you go for an interview to be used or to be employed by General Motors in an executive position, you get one shot. And they analyze everything you do very carefully. I read that they take you out to lunch in a fancy dining room. And here they're watching every move you make, every breath you take, every step you take, you know. They watch and see if you grab the salt shaker and salt your soup before you actually taste it. And if you salt your soup before you actually taste it, it's indicative, in their analysis, of one who makes decisions before you have the facts, because you haven't tasted the soup, and yet you're already applying the salt. I mean, they watch everything you do, and if you mess up, you're gone. You're out. I'm sure thankful that God isn't like that. Because we would be dust, curtains, toast, finished. We wouldn't have a chance at all. Our God is the God of the second chance. Jonah discovered that. He messed up royally when the word of the Lord came to him initially. But God didn't trash him. Now, you might think, well, yeah, but Jonah was an exceptional case. No, Jonah is not an exception. This is God's usual mode of operation. Think of the stories of the Bible, the men the Lord uses. Think of Abraham, who denied that Sarah was his wife and watched her be carried off into a harem because he was worried about losing his own skin. He did that, not on one occasion, but on two separate occasions. Think of Moses. Man, he murdered a man and buried him in the sand there in the desert. And yet, God didn't give up on Moses. Think of David, committed adultery, and then murder to cover up his iniquity. And yet God didn't get rid of David. Think of Peter, who denied Jesus Christ there by the enemy's fire. And yet the Lord didn't fire him, but rather went and found him after he resurrected and recommissioned him into ministry. John Mark. And on go the stories of men who blew it, and yet the Lord used those people mightily. Because God is the God of the second chance. And that is His method of operation. Why? Why does God use old, broken down junkers like me? Like you? Like Jonah? People who have erred and blown it and missed the mark and made mistakes. Why does God use people like us? Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Lord loves to use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And the weak things, the word there is literally feeble, you know, the feeble things to confound the strong. And that's true. I got a kick out of taking my daughter Jessie on a walk down the Rogue River a couple of years ago when our family was camping at Indian Mary. And so Jesse and I were walking down the bank there, the shore of the river, and we noticed four or five fishermen. They were standing on the rocks. Some were out in the water. They were fishing. They had on the waders. They had fancy poles with shiny reels and tackle boxes with sonic lures. I mean, these guys were decked out with all the gear, you know, radar to find the fish and all that stuff. And Jessie at that time was about 7 or so, and she was real curious, and so we walked over and talked to the fishermen. And I said, "Have you caught anything?" "Oh, no, not yet." But they were casting beautifully and all their stuff was gleaming in the sun. And Jesse said, "Daddy, can I fish?" And I said, "Well, honey, we don't have a pole." And I'm not kidding you. She reached down and she grabbed this stick and said, "Here, Daddy, here's a pole." "Well, Jesse, we don't have any line." And after a couple of minutes there scrounging in the rock, she found about 5 or 6 feet of line that somebody had discarded. There was a rusty hook on the end of that line. And then she went up to a fisherman and she tugged on the pants legs of that fisherman and said, "Could I borrow some bait?" And the guy said, "Sure, honey." And he gave her a fish egg. And so she puts the egg on this hook and she wraps the little line. And I'm watching her do. I'm just cracking up watching this thing happening, you know. And the fishermen are all kind of tuned in as well. And these guys are there, you know, radar soundings and all this stuff. Not catching a thing. Jessie drops her line in, stands there, big smile on her face. And within about 90 seconds, she pulls that stick up. There's a big trout on the end of the thing. And these guys, their eyes, man, talk about being blown away. They couldn't believe it. You know, that's like the Lord. The Lord loves to use old, broken down junkers like you, like me, with our little fish and lines and rusty hooks. We're not that great. Do you know that? I mean, do you understand that we're not all that great? I think most of us do. But the Lord then, you see, says, "I love to use little twigs and rusty hooks to do my work." It blows the mind of the world with all of their sophistication, all of their fancy gadgetry. The Lord loves that. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, the Lord declares that, or pardon me, chapter 2, He declares that He has saved us. God, who is rich in mercy, Paul says, has saved us that in the ages to come, whatever that means, that we might be a testimony to the glory of His grace. In essence, that when the angels see you and me in heaven, ruling and reigning with our Lord Jesus Christ. They'll go by and they'll marvel, saying, the Lord is full of grace. Look at the people that He's chosen. Look at these folks that He's rewarded. Look how He's using them in these coming ages. God loves to use people just like you and me, with our flaws and failures and shortcomings. And here's Jonah. Jonah was rebelling only a couple of days earlier, going in the opposite direction from where he should have been. Did God trash him? No. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Now here's a question for you to chew on. It says that when the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, that he arose and he went unto Nineveh. But what would have happened had he arose and went back down to the closest dock and purchased yet another ticket to go in the opposite direction? You see, bunches of us read this and say, okay, he got it right the second time. God gave him another chance. But what if he would have blown it the third time? Or the eighth time? How many of you have blown something more than 10 times? Okay, yeah, right. Now, does that mean, you know, okay, well, we can see the Lord gives people a second chance, but what about a 10th chance? Or a 100th chance? What would happen if Jonah would have went off again on another fishing trip, as Dennis sang? I think the Lord would have had another whale for him. I think the Lord would have had another situation all set up to bring him back again. A third, a fourth, a 30th, a 40th, a 300th, a 400th. God's mercy and grace is inexhaustible. He just keeps working with us and recommissioning us and remaking us. He doesn't give up on us. He just doesn't. He doesn't give up on you. Not if you're truly a child of God, as was Jonah. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus gave a profound story about a son. Went to his dad and said, Pops, give me the money. I want the inheritance. And I want to go into a far country and do my own thing. His dad said, okay. Knowing good and well what the son would do, this son took the money and spent it on wine and women and song. Then a famine hit him in that country and he ended up really destitute, impoverished. He got a job, however, feeding the pigs and eating the pig slop and sleeping in the pig pen. Finally, it says, Jesus told us, he came to himself and said, hey, I'll just go back to my dad's house and I'll be a servant in my father's home. At least I'll have a better situation being a servant in dad's house than here slopping with the pigs. I'm sure on his way back home he thought he would get busted, but instead, you know the story. He didn't get busted, he got a banquet. He thought, I'll get kicked. He didn't, he got kissed. The father ran out to greet him. But what would have happened had, after the father gave a banquet for him and kissed him, the son a few months later said, I'm going back to the far country. The father would let him go again. But the son would again come to his senses in the pig pen and make his way back home yet again. And eventually, be it on the third or fourth or eighth or tenth time, the son would say, I'm tired of hanging out with the hogs. That is the difference, folks. Listen carefully. That is the difference between the prodigal and the pig. The prodigal and the pig were both in the pen, but the prodigal finally said, I don't belong here. The pig, he loved it there. The child of God might find himself in the pig pen from time to time, in the belly of the great fish upon occasion. But he won't stay there. The pig, man, he'll dig in and say, this is heaven for me in the mud with the slop. Great. How do you know if God is still working with you? You can't stay in the pig pen indefinitely. You'll go back home again. And each time that you do, the Father is there to greet you and to receive you and to speak to you yet a second time. I'm so thankful for the mercy of God. I need that. I'm so thankful for it. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go unto the great city Nineveh. Arise. Stumblers. Jonah stumbled previously. God said, rise up again. Everyone stumbles. But God will use the stumbler if the stumbler is willing to arise and get going. That's the only prerequisite, the only necessity, is to say, okay, I'm going to get up and get it in gear again. That's what Jonah did. He arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Verse 3 goes on to say, now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. We talked about Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, in our study last time. A magnificent city. And I read to you some of the dimensions and some of the incredible splendor and wealth that was found in that city. But did you know, until 1845, scholarship said Nineveh doesn't exist? For years, for centuries, in fact, I was reading some articles a couple of weeks ago that were written previous to 1845. They were using the book of Jonah to prove that the Bible is fallacious, mistaken. There is no city of Nineveh. Another error found in the Bible. Then one day, quite by accident, in 1845, an English archaeologist began to dig in a certain region, and when he got done, he had uncovered one of the greatest cities of antiquity, Nineveh. And you can go to Nineveh today, and you can see the ruins. But I say that once again, man, the Bible proves itself to be true. And these pseudo-intellectuals prove to be just a bunch of bizarre eggheads that don't know what they're talking about. Another indication of that very fact, that the Bible is infallible. And sooner or later, archaeology or science will later verify what the Word of God says. It was a great city. Jonah went his way, and he came into that city and entered into it and cried, verse 4, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. For you students, 40, of course, is the number of judgment and trial. The people of Israel wandered 40 years in the wilderness. Noah, it rained 40 days and 40 nights, and the world was flooded and dealt with severely. Think of Jesus. He was tested when he was in the desert regions as he fasted for 40 days. Throughout the scripture, 40 is the number of judgment, testing. And here is Jonah's message. 8 words long. That was his whole sermon, man. 40 days, he says, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But verse 5, incredible. The people of Nineveh believed God. The people of Nineveh believed God. Notice it doesn't say they believed in God. It says they believed God. That is why they were saved, folks. Gang, that's the key. They didn't believe, everybody believes in God virtually. In fact, the latest Gallup poll, 94% of Americans say they believe in God. But do they believe God? Big difference. What do you mean? To believe God, you must listen to what He says. God became a man. And when Nicodemus approached the Son of God, the incarnate God, Jesus Christ, he heard these words from Jesus' lips: "You must be born again." Later on, they came and said, "Well, what must we do the works of God?" And Jesus said, "This is the work of God, one thing, that you believe on Him whom the Father hath sent. He that hath the Son hath life, but he that hath not the Son shall not see life." Listen, it's not enough just to believe in God. You must believe God. What does God say? You must be born again. We must believe Jesus Christ is exactly who He claimed to be and did exactly what He said He would: die for our sins. The people here in Nineveh, a city numbering over 600,000 people inside the city itself, believed God. Not just generally believed in some supreme being. They believed God, that in 40 days judgment was coming. The entire city was converted. Listen, this intrigues me because it was the greatest revival in the history of the world. The entire city of Nineveh, everybody was converted. They believed God. Now, here's the intriguing aspect. The greatest revival in the history of the world took place before the church was in existence. The church wasn't on the scene. The church, of course, is composed of believers in Christ Jesus. We are the church. Jesus had not yet come. There was no church in Nineveh, so to speak. The greatest revival in the history of the world took place before the church existed. And I say that because even a greater revival is coming when the church is out of here and taken up into heaven. You see, when the church is raptured, which could be at any moment, there is going to be a magnificent revival take place. At that time in the tribulation period, when God's wrath is being poured out on a Christ-rejecting sinful world, heavy things are happening. But at the same time as those heavy judgments, there'll be a powerful proclamation, a real witness. 144,000 Jewish evangelists, angels flying across the sky, preaching the gospel. Elijah and Moses doing miracles. People remembering what they used to say at that funny church in the Applegate Valley. Remembering, thinking, pulling out dusty copies of the late great Planet Earth and rereading and saying, "Heavy, heavy." And getting saved, calling upon the name of the Lord by the multiplied millions. There are those that are saying, in fact, it was the cover of one of the well-published Christian magazines last month. There are those that are saying that Jesus cannot come back until the world goes through this great revival and everybody hears the gospel. That is true. Jesus will not come back in the second coming until there is the great revival and until every creature hears the gospel. But remember, the rapture of the church takes place and then the second coming follows, I believe Scripture teaches, 7 years later. And when the church is taken out, suddenly a great revival takes place.
in incredible dimensions. The greatest revival ever will take place when the church is not here, just like in this day. This great revival took place, the greatest revival in history to this point, and the church was not on the scene. So when those people come to you and say, well, the church has got to be here if there's going to be this great revival in the tribulation period, therefore the church will go through that time on earth, you say to them, read Jonah 3. And in Jonah 3, you'll see the greatest revival of all time took place and the church wasn't anywhere to be seen. God can work in mighty ways apart from the church. I want to address that whole issue at some session sometime soon, because there does seem to be a lot of confusion. People saying that Christians are going to be going through that time of tribulation. I don't believe the Scripture teaches that. Be that as it may, revival took place. They believed God, and they proclaimed, verse 5 says, a fast. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. And he laid his robe from him, and in its place he covered himself with sackcloth. He sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his noble, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent? And turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not. Who can tell? Let us turn away from our violence. Nineveh was filled with occultic practices, bizarre expressions of worshiping demonic spirits. Put away that evil, the king declared. And let every person and every animal go on a fast. And who can tell if the Lord might forgive us and have mercy on us? They took the message of Jonah quite seriously. And they responded wholeheartedly. This interests me. Do people take our message seriously? Do they respond wholeheartedly? Why did they respond to Jonah? I have a couple of thoughts I want to just throw in your direction. First of all, I believe because his message was simple. Only 8 words. Repent. In 40 days, you're going down. It was so simple. We so often in our witnessing make it so complicated. We try and explain the hypostatic union. We try and explain eschatology and give our defense against evolution and discuss heavy philosophies. And people that we're witnessing to don't really understand what we're even talking about because we get so defensive. A couple of years ago, one of my buddies was getting married in San Diego. I was actually going to be performing the ceremony, and so I went down a day early. And for his bachelor party, he decided to take all of the guys out witnessing the night before he got married. It was great. So we all went out witnessing in Balboa Park there in San Diego. And I can remember that at that time, this fellow got engaged in a conversation with somebody and was witnessing, sharing, and they were talking back and forth, and the rest of us were traveling around talking to people that were hanging out in the park. And this fellow just kept on talking by the hour. And finally, it was getting late, and so about 11:30 at night, I came over to where this conversation was going on. And I listened in,
And oh, the arguments that were given, the theology that was being discussed, it was quite heated, quite intense. And I interrupted and said, excuse me. I said, it's getting late. And I said to this fella, this guy that was being witnessed to, look, you know you want to get saved. Let me just baptize you right now there in the pond and let's just do it. Okay. It was great. So I took him over there into this pond there in Balboa Park, and you know, all these transients are watching and everybody, and I just dunked him, and the guy just said, honestly, his arms flew up and he just said, oh, thank you, God. And he went on his way rejoicing. And, you know, I'll see him in heaven, I guess. But the thing that struck me in that really blessed me, was, you know, so often we think, oh, well, people, you know, we have to give all the arguments and theology and answer all their questions and deal with all these problems. No, you don't. You will be shocked at how many people respond if you just say, hey, could I pray with you to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord right now? They'll just get blown away. Yeah? Okay. Just do it. Jonah just went saying, hey, repent. 40 days, this place is blowing up. It was a short message. Real short. And you're saying, John? And I believe that that was part of the secret. The message was simple. And secondly, the messenger was real. Jonah. I talked to you last week in the study about some historical incidences where men were swallowed by whales. In the three cases that we have well documented, two men swallowed by a whale, one by a whale shark, which is actually a fish. All three cases where those men were swallowed and survived, they emerged in the same condition. One man had been inside the belly of a whale for 2 days. One inside of a shark, this whale shark, for a couple of, actually a day and a half. A couple of nights and 1 day. And one inside of a whale for 1 day. They each emerged in the same condition. They were bleached white. The gastric juices in the stomach, man, they were just bleached. I mean, like albinos. And they came out hairless. Not a single hair on their body. The juices and the acids and so forth, I mean, they emerged, you know, not no eyelashes, no eyebrows, no hair. Nothing. Just appearing. Now picture Jonah here. No doubt there on the seashore when he got deposited there, some guys were on the scene seeing this fella come out. And they watch him. And rumors were spreading. And then he comes into the city, bleached white, no hair. Repent. People would just say, "Why on?" I mean, you know, whoa. It would have a powerful effect on anybody that was observing. That encourages me a whole bunch. Because we think in order to be effective, we've got to be totally together. No scars from previous failures. No mistakes or splotches on our record. Not so. Remember Jonah. In reality, it was the scarring, the bleaching, the pain, the difficulties that his body reflected that he had gone through because of his rebellion that gave him credibility and activeness. Because they saw he lived through that. He made it. we better listen to what he's saying. Why is it that we as believers think that we have to impress the world that we are perfect and have no mistakes, problems, errors? In reality, I suggest to you that we have a mentality of saying to people, "Yeah, man, I've been in the pit. I'm bleached. I've been through the wars. But I'm alive. The Lord has seen me through. He's been faithful and merciful and gracious to me." That's the miracle. Not that I am perfect. Man, I've been rinsed on and bleached. But guess what? God has been faithful and merciful. Somehow we think that we have to come across as being perfect. No. We have to communicate we are perfectly forgiven and perfectly loved. That's what's going to impress the Ninevites that we're witnessing to. They're going to say, "Amazing." They did. They responded. His message was simple and the messenger was real. Two key components, I believe, if we're going to be effective in evangelism and sharing. And verse 10, God saw their works. The works of these Ninevites, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented or relented, simply changed direction. Doesn't mean that God repented in the sense of making a mistake. He just altered his plan. He relented of the evil, the judgment that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. But, verse 1, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Doesn't that blow your mind? The greatest revival in history, the entire city gets saved, and Jonah's bummed. He is really bummed. He's angry. He hated the Ninevites, as we have talked about previously. He saw the way that they would skin people alive, his compatriots, his countrymen. The way that they would stick spears up their body through their brains and lead people, even his own countrymen, back into captivity with fish hooks in their mouths. He hated them. Keep that in mind. It's an important lesson in this book. He thought, there's no way that God should show any mercy to these people. He's bummed. He's grieved exceedingly. And he prayed unto the Lord, and he said, "I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore, that's why I fled before unto Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." Some people say, well, Jonah was running away because he was afraid of the Assyrians. No, he wasn't. He was running away because he really knew God. Full of mercy, kind, compassionate, ready to forgive. Listen, gang, forgiveness is the greatest, the deepest need of man and the highest achievement of God. The deepest need of man and the highest achievement of God is forgiveness. God is a forgiver, merciful and gracious, slow to anger. We have this picture that the Lord is just waiting for us to mess up so that he can come down and deal with us. That's not true. Jonah knew the Lord. "You're so merciful, I knew this would happen. You would spare these people. You would bless them." Mercy imitates God and irritates Satan. If you want to be like God, be merciful, be forgiving, be slow to anger, slow to criticize, slow to find fault, not judging. A lady was giving a testimony back in the Midwest. She got converted. She got religion. And she stood up in that church service and said, "Man, ever since I got religion, I'm changed." She goes, "Why? Just a few weeks ago, before I got religion, I went to my ex-husband and told him that I vowed a vow that when he died, I would not even go to his funeral." She says, "Now, since I've got religion, I'd be happy to go to it anytime." Came out a little bit wrong, but her heart was right. You forgive. When you realize how much you've been forgiven, how good God is. God is so forgiving, so compassionate, so kind. "Oh, I knew this would happen," Jonah said. I knew you would forgive them. So he says, "Lord, I beseech thee, take my life from me. It is better for me to die than to live." Why did he say that? I suggest to you it's because not only was he mad the Ninevites were spared, but his reputation. He went around saying, 40 days, you guys are curtains. He goes, "Oh no, it's not going to work that way. My reputation." He was more concerned about his reputation than he was about their salvation. And he was bummed. The Lord then said, "Doest thou well to be angry?" Or literally, "Is it right for you to be angry because of well-doing? Because I have done something good. Should that make you mad?" Well, Jonah, he went out of the city. He sat on the east side of the city and he made him a booth. And he sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. He goes outside the city. He should have been in the city sharing with the people the great revival had taken place. He could have been teaching, discipling, encouraging, ministering. What does he do? He goes outside the city. By the way, let me say here once again, this is the great key to becoming depressed. If you want to get depressed tomorrow, here is how you can do it. Remove yourself from people. Disengage yourself from people that could receive ministry or blessing and just go sit on the sidelines and watch and analyze. Hey, guarantee you'll be depressed in 24 hours. And if you keep on doing it, you'll even become suicidal. This is a real key. If you want to become suicidal, you just say, "I'm going to leave people, leave the city, and I'm going to sit on a hill and watch and see maybe God will blast them yet." Why do you think Jonah thought that God still might blast him? I suggest to you he was doubting the sincerity of their conversion. "Oh, they can't be sincere. Not these people that skin folks alive and put fish hooks in people's mouths." And do we ever have that attitude perhaps sometimes? Somebody gets saved, and we say, "I don't know about that." Somebody gets baptized in the amphitheater, you know, you might have been working with them previously for a few years, and you realize what a jerk they are, and you go, that, "Oh, come on. That's never going to take." You know? I think that's what Jonah was feeling here. I think he was saying, "Oh yeah, well, this isn't real. 600,000 people saved. I mean, how deep are they?" You know, folks sometimes say that about us. I mean, really, they say, "Oh, all those people up there in Applegate, yeah, but they're not really saved, I bet. They can't, you can't laugh and be saved. You know, you can't..." So I think Jonah was just in that mindset. "Oh, well, bleh." You know, the guy has a problem. It's true that if you have Limburger cheese stuck in your mustache, the whole world's going to smell. And I think, you know, Jonah had a problem.
And so everything smelled, you know. He just had that kind of a mentality. So what? Now watch what the Lord does here. It's classic. I mean, is this just like the Lord? Here's Jonah, pouting, depressed, wondering why they're not getting judged, you know. And the Lord prepared, verse 6, a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceedingly glad for the gourd. If I was the Lord, I would have blasted Jonah at this point. That would have been my tendency. God says, oh, there he is, pouting, mad because I saved 600,000 people. I'm just going to bless him. Bless his baby heart. I'm just going to have this gourd grow up. He's sitting on the hillside, depressed, pouting, judging. I'll just bless him. And this big plant, a palm crist, grows over him to shade him from that hot Assyrian sun. That's the way of the Lord. The blessings that you have, I have news for you. It's not because you deserve them. It's because he's merciful and kind and gracious. Haven't you discovered an interesting irony? That many times when you haven't been praying with great consistency or studying the Word with dedication like perhaps you were previously, that blessings just come your way and you go, wow, this is heavy. And it's the Lord whispering in your ear saying, I always give by grace, unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. From the moment you were saved, even actually before that, on in through the ages into eternity, it's always by grace, unearned, unmerited favor. That's the Lord. When we least deserve it, he comes and just blesses us. And now Jonah, exceedingly glad. At last, the first time in the whole story, he's happy. Oh yeah, I got this plant growing over me. Great. Now God not only prepared a gourd, verse 6 says, hey, verse 7 tells us something which I think we can relate to, but God prepared a worm. And when the morning rose the next day, this worm had smote the gourd and it withered. Not just prepared the gourd, but he prepared a worm as well. Here Jonah at last, no longer depressed, he's glad, all right, maybe even saying, oh, praise the Lord. And then this worm comes, and boom, it's gone. Did you know sometimes when you're glad and doing well, that's when the worm will come? When at last you think, I'm out of my despondency, my despair, the worm comes. And it's God who prepares the worm just like he prepares the gourd. Job said it this way, it is the Lord who gives and it is the Lord who takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Both the gifts, the blessings, and the bummers. God prepares, God allows. That's why it says, in everything give thanks. Because God is in it. He's allowing it. You see, the Lord said, yesterday, Jonah, I comforted you. Today, I'm developing you. One day, he just blesses us and comforts us. The next day, he deals with us and develops us. It's all part of the process. You see, God is actually more concerned about my character than he is about my comfort. I'm more concerned about my comfort. But God is more concerned about my character. He comforts me and blesses me, but also he will send a worm. Maybe you had a worm smite you recently. Your boyfriend, your boss. Somebody who you thought, you know, was going to be a blessing. Man, they smote you.
Maybe your boyfriend told you to pack sand. Your boss said, you're through. Boom. And you look at them and say, worm. Slither on out of here. But in reality, that worm is from the Lord. That's from the Lord. Because he's developing you. Not just comforting you. He does that. But also developing you. He knows what's best. Don't you know that's what David understood as he was in 2 Samuel 16 fleeing Jerusalem? A group of men traveling with him, an entourage around him. They were fleeing the city because his son Absalom had taken over the capital, rebelled against him. Now David is running for his life. And as he's running, this little worm, Shimei, shows up on the scene and throws dirt and says, David, you're a bloody dog. Throws rocks and throws dirt and says, you're getting what you deserve, referring to his earlier sins. And Joab, David's faithful general, says, let me lop off that dog's head. And David said, don't touch him. He says, the Lord has allowed it. That's maturity, gang. When you can say to the worm that's throwing rocks at you or throwing dirt on you, the Lord has allowed it. It's the Lord. That person that hurts you, that situation that discourages you, you can say it's the Lord. He's allowing it. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord prepared the worm. And it came to pass in verse 8, when the sun did rise, that God prepared a third thing, the east wind. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished himself again to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even to death. Then the Lord said, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night, perished in a night. Should not I then spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein there are more than 120,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left? Listen, Jonah, you're concerned about a gourd which you had nothing to do with. You're grieved over the loss of a gourd. What about 120,000 little kids that don't know their right hand from their left that are living in that city? And if you don't care about kids, Jonah, I know you're mad at the adults, the Lord is in essence saying. I know you hate the Ninevites, their cruelty, but what about the little babies? And if you can't deal with that, the last phrase, and also much cattle, what about Bessie? What about the cattle with their big brown eyes? Do you want to see them blown up, go down? Where's your mercy, Jonah? Where's your compassion? Are you only interested in the material? There was an article, you might have saw it in the Tribune. Oakland, California sponsored a contest through their local paper to find the biggest cheapskate in the area. The How Cheap Are You contest. It's no trouble at all. It just takes a little practice, said Luis Torres concerning his winning entry. He was entered by friends and family who explained that that he took toilet paper and he said that by stripping the plies apart, he could save 23 cents by making two rolls out of one. You know, the double plies in the paper? He would split them apart. And he saved 23 cents per roll. And he won the prize. The Oakland Tribune asked readers to submit their money-saving ideas. They cited other skin flints in the categories of gross, tacky, unbelievable, incredible. Among the gross, a Berkeley couple said that they save all their dental floss on a bathroom hook for reuse. And a Richmond man, actually refreezes ice cubes out of his guests' glasses and serves them again. Listen to the tacky one. As for the tacky, one couple said they collect 2-for-1 coupons to restaurants and then invite another couple. We make them pay for their half and we dine free. People are so... We're so crazy. We're so into the material, aren't we? And the Lord is saying, Jonah, where's your priorities? Jonah, don't you see what's happening? You're concerned about a gourd. You don't even care about kids, babies, even cattle. Jonah. And the question remains, and the book closes. Because you see, the question is one which must be re-asked constantly by all of us to whom God has given a second chance. Where is our heart? Where are we at? We are told scripturally, we are told constantly to love God and to use things. But do we end up loving things and using God? We are told to love people and use things. But do we end up using people and loving things? God said, Jonah, you need to be dealt with in this area. I am merciful and I want to make you merciful. If judgment needs to happen, I'll take care of it. I'll do it. It is God's job to judge. It is our job to love. We get the fun stuff, just loving. The book of Jonah, I think, in closing, teaches us some key concepts for living. First of all, God will go to great extremes to get the attention of a man who's in rebellion. Maybe one of your children, maybe a wife or a husband, or a parent or a neighbor or a friend, is in rebellion right now. This book can comfort you. Because God is not giving up. He's not going to let them off the hook, so to speak. He's going after them. The Lord doesn't give up. Please know that tonight. You who are hurting, saying, is my son, my husband, my wife, my dad, my mom, are they ever going to see? Jonah tells us that God goes to great measures, radical extremes, to get a man into a spot where he can deal with him. Ask Jonah. The book of Jonah tells us that we must be careful to never put patriotism over evangelism. That's what Jonah was doing. Hey, the Assyrians, we don't want to see them get saved. You say, well, how does that apply to us in America? What if the Lord said to you, I have a mission for you. Go talk to Ayatollah Khomeini and Muammar Gaddafi. And just give your life to them and serve them and talk to them. Go minister to them. Do we have a tendency, maybe a part of us, when we hear that Iran is in trouble? You know, you watch on the news night after night. I mean, isn't it a little bizarre to see their constant... I wonder, do these people ever work? They're always rallying. You know what I mean? They're always marching. Do they ever work there in Iran? I don't know, you know. But do we think, you know, when you see they're chanting and their death to the great Satan America and death to Salman Rushdie and death to these. And do you ever go, oh, man, drop an A-bomb? Do you ever feel that at all? At all? If you even fight with that, then congratulations, we're just like Jonah. That's what he felt. Oh, man. Or how about Gaddafi Duck? I mean, let me ask you this question, honestly. When we sent our bombers into Tripoli, when Reagan ordered the airstrike there, were you a little bit maybe disappointed when you heard that Gaddafi got away? Were you kind of hoping that maybe, perhaps, one of those missiles, one of those bombs would have kind of zeroed in on him? You see, we're not that much different, really, than Jonah. And the book of Jonah is teaching us, listen, patriotism is never to come over evangelism. I love people. I love Gaddafi and Khomeini and the Iranians who are shouting and marching. Even though, John, you might not understand them, I do. I love them. We have to be careful, and I hope I don't offend, but I'm going to say it nonetheless, in this moral majority mentality that America is always right and that really others need to see things our way. Not necessarily so, folks. We're part of a bigger country than the USA. We're part of the kingdom of God. And our Father is merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, wanting all to be saved. He desires, the Bible says, that none should perish. And none means just that, none. But that all should come to repentance. It's a warning to us, I think, in our society. It also reminds me that our failures, previous failures, are not permanent disqualifiers. Take hope, folks. I don't care what your failures might have been in the past. They're not disqualifiers. In fact, your bleaching can actually help your preaching. That's a great title for a pastor's retreat. Your bleaching can help your preaching. But it really can, because the very things which have scarred you can actually be utilized by the Lord in speaking in such a way, in ministering in such a way, that people can see the miracle of God's faithfulness and forgiveness in your life. The Lord is good. The book of Jonah reminds us of His mercy. May God make us a people like Him. May God give us the characteristics of our Father, merciful, slow to anger. In Jesus' name, shall we stand?